So the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll read from verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, Paul writes, I have become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. For I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desire Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, but that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not. Lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumult. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Now, I don't suppose this is a section that would very often be considered in isolation. I don't suppose many people would just decide to speak on the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But, you know, this is the benefit of consecutive ministry, isn't it? Consecutive ministry forces you to go to less familiar territory. And now that we're here tonight, I want to suggest we're going to see a number of very important issues. This is, in fact, a lovely and important section. We'll begin to study where we began to read in verse 11. And if you look in verse 11, you'll see that there's a compulsion. A compulsion. Paul feels compelled to do something. Paul feels compelled to do something that otherwise he would not have done. And so we're going to call this a compulsion that is unfortunate. He is compelled to do something that otherwise he would not have chosen to do. A compulsion that is unfortunate. And what is it? Verse 11, the opening words. I have become a fool in glorying. Authorised version, King James version. I have made a fool of myself, says the NIV. I have been speaking like a fool, says the Amplified version. Paul has used the word fool before. Paul has used the word folly before. Chapters 11 and 12, repeated references to folly and fool. And he uses the word fool again. And what is his folly? In what way has he been foolish? His folly is this, the folly of boasting. Now, he hasn't boasted readily. Rather, he has been boasting reluctantly. Reluctantly, he has been setting out before the Corinthians his credentials as an apostle. Others were boasting, and he feels compelled to be the same. Others were boasting, and so must he. He does not do so readily, and the point he's making is this. His boasting really wasn't required, for he says, I ought to have been commended of you. They ought to have commended him as an apostle. Instead, they were criticizing him. And because of that, they ought to have commended him. Rather, they criticized him. And in fact, they were compelling him so to speak. And why ought they have to have commended him? Why should they have commended him? He goes on to explain in the second half of verse 11, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. Who are these, the very chiefest apostles? There's a reference to them in chapter 11, verse 5. I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. I was listening to Colin Hutchison on your internet, your website, before I came out. He had that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, but I don't think he actually gave his mind as to who these very chiefest apostles were. If you read the books, if you look at the various commentaries, you'll see that the authors are divided. Some regard these men, the very chiefest apostles, as false apostles. And if that's who they were, then obviously Paul was certainly not behind them, rather he was far in front of them. So if these very chiefest apostles, these super apostles, were in fact false apostles, Paul certainly wasn't behind them, he was far in front. Some, however, regard these men, the very chiefest apostles, as genuine apostles, the prominent apostles of the Lord Jesus. And again, if that's who they are, again, Paul is not inferior to them. And John Phillips, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, that's the line that he takes. And very interestingly, he compares and contrasts Peter and Paul. Peter and Paul. Peter, the great apostle to the Jews, Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And John Phillips, in his commentary, points out that in the Acts of the Apostles, we're told the name of Peter's first Gentile convert, and we're also told the name of Paul's first Gentile convert. John Phillips points out that Luke in Acts records a confrontation that Peter had with a magician, and a confrontation that Paul had with a magician. John Phillips points out that in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke records how that Peter raised someone from the dead, Dorcas, and Paul raised someone from the dead, Eutychus. John Phillips says this, the parallel between Peter and Paul, the parallel is too evident to be accidental. So whoever these very chiefest apostles were, whether they were false or true, whether they were apostles that were in fact no apostles, or whether they were genuine and prominent apostles, whatever interpretation you take, in nothing, Paul says, am I behind the very chiefest apostles? And then he adds, look at the end of verse 11, though I be nothing. And so we have his honesty. In nothing am I behind them. His honesty, and then his humility, though I be nothing. In nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. That's what he was practically. Though I be nothing, that's what he was personally. He had a very low opinion of himself. He was low enough, small enough, for God to use. We've often heard it said, haven't we, that it's possible for a man, possible for a Christian to be too big, to be too big-headed, too proud for God to use. Paul wasn't like that at all. He says, though I be nothing. So his honesty, in fact, he was in nothing behind him, and yet his humility, though I be nothing, in nothing am I behind them, practically, though I be nothing, personally. And you've often heard these various verses put together. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm not meet to be called an apostle. And then in Ephesians 3, he says, I'm less than the least of all saints. 1 Timothy 1, I'm the chief of sinners. And so he's taking a lower place on each of these occasions, the chief of sinners. And here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 11, he says, though I be nothing, though I be nothing. I wonder how we view ourselves. Came across a story this afternoon. A lady called Georgina Taylor was looking through an old magazine, and she came across a story about an aged Christian worker. And in the story, there was this expression, oh to be nothing, oh to be nothing. And those words struck Georgina Taylor. They haunted her, it said. And as she mused on their meaning, she wrote these words, oh to be nothing, nothing, only to lie at his feet, a broken and emptied vessel, for the master's use made meet, emptied that he might fill me, as forth to his service I go, broken, that so unhindered his life through me might show. Oh, to be nothing, nothing, only as led by his hand, a messenger at his gateway, only waiting for his command, only an instrument ready, his praises to sound at his will. Willing should he not require me in silence to wait on him still. Oh, to be nothing, nothing, painful the humbling may be. Yet low in the dust I would lay me, that the world might my Saviour see. Rather be nothing, nothing, to him let our voices be raised. He is the fount of blessing. He only is meet to be praised. And then the chorus, oh, to be nothing, nothing, only to lie at his feet, a broken and empty vessel for the Master's use made meet. That's good, isn't it? Though I be nothing, though I be nothing. And so in verse 11, this compulsion, ye have compelled me, a compulsion that is unfortunate. And then in verse 12, a confirmation that is unchallengeable, a confirmation that is unchallengeable, truly. It's unchallengeable. Truly, 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 the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. And then he goes on at the end of verse 12 to speak about signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What does this mean? Paul is referring to the time he spent with them in Corinth. And what he's indicating is this, that miracles had been performed by him in their midst. Miracles performed by him in their midst that authenticated, proved, demonstrated, declared his apostleship. Signs. And so we can think about signs, the purpose of them. Think about the word signs, the purpose of them. Remember in John's Gospel, John records seven signs performed by the Lord Jesus. They're called signs because they signified something. They were significant. They were a demonstration, a declaration that he was the Messiah. And now Paul is referring to signs performed by Paul himself at Corinth to signify something, to show something, that he was a messenger, that he was an apostle, that he had been sent by God himself. So in the word signs, I suppose we have the purpose of them. Significant, they have to show something. And then wonders. We could think about the product from them, what is produced by them. As these signs would be performed, men would marvel, the audience would be amazed. And so that's the effect. They would wonder, people would watch and wonder. So we have signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And if in the signs we have purpose, and if in the wonders we have what is produced, the product, in the mighty deeds we have power, the power that is in them, God was evidently at work. Years ago, my grandfather wrote a hymn, it's found in the Remembrance Hymn Book, and it begins like this: Behold the man by God approved, as with a steadfast face he moved towards Jerusalem to die, his Father God to glorify. So the man by God approved. And Grandpa would be thinking of Acts 2 and 22, the sermon by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. So God stamped his seal of approval on his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that's referred to in Acts 2. So that's Acts 2. Then Hebrews 2. And the writer speaks about so great salvation spoken by the Lord, confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So we have this idea of God stamping a seal of approval, Acts 2, on his Son, the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 2, on those who heard the Lord Jesus, and then subsequently preached so great salvation. We're thinking about signs. This confirmation by God himself. If you're aware of Mark 16, how Mark brings his gospel to a close, in Mark 16 there's a difficult verse. But in Mark 16, the Lord Jesus says, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. These signs shall follow them that believe. Now, in what way is that a difficult verse? Well, it's a difficult verse because if by that verse we understand that all believers, these signs shall follow them that believe. If we understand this verse as meaning that all those who believe in the Lord Jesus shall have these powers, then that's a difficult, isn't it? That's a problem. Because we look around it, and we don't have these powers. And maybe that explains why there are some people who are quite happy to suggest that that verse in Mark 16 and some of the verses around that verse in Mark 16 should be removed from the scriptures. They would tell us that they're not in the original version. But there is an explanation. There is an explanation. For in verse 14 of Mark 16, Mark records that the Lord Jesus appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them, scolded them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And so a suggestion has been made that these signs, that's verse 14, he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So in verse 14 we have unbelief. In verse 14 we have people who do not believe. And then verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. And so the suggestion is, these signs are signs that would follow apostles, the 11 who would believe. And so that is one possible explanation. And to me, it makes sense. But anyway, whatever the interpretation of that verse in Mark 16, when we come to 2 Corinthians 12, when we come to the city of Corinth, the signs of an apostle, verse 12, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. And looking at verse 12, in this verse, what was performed when Paul was in Corinth, when Paul was at their city? What was performed? Signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In this verse, how they were performed, in all patience. And then in this verse, why these things were performed. So what and how and why. And they were performed to confirm his credentials, to prove to them that he was truly an apostle. The signs of an apostle, truly the signs of an apostle, were wrought among you. So God was confirming that Paul was a genuine apostle. And that is a confirmation that is unchallengeable. So we have a compulsion in verse 11 that was unfortunate. He felt vexed that he had to boast. A compulsion that was unfortunate. Verse 12, a confirmation that wasn't challengeable. Any objective person looking on could not possibly deny that Paul was a genuine apostle. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. He was not inferior to any other apostle. And coming to verse 13, the church at Corinth was not inferior to any other assembly. He was not individually, he was not inferior to any other apostle, and they were not inferior to any other assembly. The only thing in which they were distinct, the only thing in which they were different was this. The middle of verse 13, I myself was not burdensome to you. Chapter 11, verse 9, you've looked at that in the past. When I was present with you and wanted, I was in need, I was chargeable to no man. In all things, verse 9, I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you. And so Paul had refused to take money from them. And here in verse 13, he's apologising for that. Pardon me, he said, for not taking your money. And surely that would cause us to smile, would it not? Pardon me for not taking your money. Hardly a reason for saying sorry. Hardly a cause for offering an apology. Hardly, surely, a basis for seeking their forgiveness. Pardon me for not taking your money. And so we can call this contrition. Paul is contrite. He's sorry. Forgive me, he says. Contrition that's surely unnecessary. Ridiculously, he should apologize to them for not having taken their money. Contrition that is unnecessary. He had not been burdensome, and he would not be burdensome. Verse 14, I will not be burdensome to you. Look at verse 14. In this verse, we have a principle. And in the principle, we have this obligation. And what is the principle? The children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Children ought not to meet the need of their parents, but rather parents ought to meet the need of their children. So that's a principle, that's an obligation. And then in this verse, I suppose we've got an implication. And what is the implication? Well, as Paul sets out that principle, he's implying, he's inferring that he is their father and they are his children. So do you see that? If he hasn't taken from them, he's inferring that he is their father and they are the children. For the children ought not to give to the parents, but the parents ought to give to the children. So in this verse, this obligation, in this verse, this implication, I am your father, you are my children. And then in this verse, verse 14, and in the verse that follows, verse 15, an application. Now this is lovely. Look at verse 14. I seek not yours, but you. And if you're in the habit of underlining the Bible, that would be a good expression to underline. I seek not yours, but you. And then look at verse 15. Again, something worth underlining, if not in our Bible, then certainly in our mind. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Now, this ought to be seen in the natural realm. Thinking about families, thinking about parents and children. I seek not yours, but you. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. And if that should be seen in the natural realm with parents, mothers, fathers, and children, that should also, Paul is saying, be seen in the spiritual realm. Spiritual fathers, as he was, seeking not the wealth, seeking not wealth from their children, but seeking rather the welfare of their children. Paul's not wanting their wealth to come from them to him. Paul is seeking their welfare. Paul isn't seeking what he can get from them, but rather what he can give to them. He's not seeking that their material wealth comes to him, but rather that his spiritual wealth goes to them. And so, you know, 2 Corinthians 12, the second section of the chapter, we would say quite an obscure passage, and yet in this obscure passage, what a lovely expression to find. I seek not yours, but you. I'm not interested in what you have, but I'm seeking you. I'm not really interested in your goods. I'm interested in your good. That's lovely, isn't it? That's lovely. I'm not interested in taking from you. I'm more concerned about what I can give to you. And then in verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. And I assume it was this verse and these words that prompted Horatius Bonar all those years ago to write the words, go labour on. Easy to sing, isn't it? Go labour on, spend and be spent. Thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went, should not the servant tread it still. And apparently, that was the very first hymn that Horatius Bonar ever wrote for adults. He had previously written children's hymns, but that was the very first hymn he ever wrote for adults. Go labour on, spend and be spent. And apparently, Mr. Bonar wrote it to encourage those who were working with him amongst the poor. Spend and be spent. Spend. Spend your life. Even if in the process of spending your life, Your life is spent up, used up. I suppose an illustration would be a candle, wouldn't it? A candle, its function, its purpose in life is to give light to others. But, you know, in giving light to others, the candle in itself is consumed and eventually is used up. And so we have that vivid picture, don't we, of, you know, an inanimate object that is for the benefit of others, and yet in shining, in being a blessing to others, it itself is consumed, used up, and eventually dies. Spend and be spent. So it's easy to say those words, go later on. Spend and be spent. And yet, you know, tonight, in God's presence, we will not reflect with sorrow upon our own lives. So often, very selfish. So often, too often, so reluctant to get involved with others. Not worth the effort. Not prepared to make the sacrifice. Want to keep people at a distance. Sadly, so often, like, you know, the priest and the Levite, just didn't want to get involved with the dead man. Happy to pass on the other side of the street. More often like them, are we not, than like the good Samaritan who came to where the man was, and at risk to himself, danger to himself, and expense and sacrificed himself, invested himself in the man seeking his ultimate good and welfare. Sad, isn't it? Think about our own selfish lives. Well, that wasn't the case with Paul. And of course, the supreme example was the Lord Jesus himself, willing to give himself gladly. Look at verse 15. I will very gladly. You know, it wasn't an obligation that he felt. It wasn't an onerous exercise. It wasn't something that he considered to be his duty. But he delighted to do this. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. And we might say to ourselves, you know, the recipients of his goodness, they will obviously appreciate that. Well, they didn't. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Is that not sad? As his love increased and increased, their love decreased and decreased. And yet, you know, that reaction, that response did not cause Paul immediately to turn his back upon them. He continued to love. He continued to serve. He continued to give. Last week, I was at Henry Hoy's funeral. He lived in Dunfermline, but his funeral was in Kinebeath. And at his funeral service, they sang as the second hymn, a hymn that isn't sung very often in our circles, and it's certainly not a hymn I've ever heard sung at a funeral. It was it the prayer of St. Francis, make me a channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring your love. And the chorus goes like this, and it's appropriate in this context. O Master, grant that I may never seek so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love with all my soul. We want to be loved. And yet St. Francis, the hymn writer, is saying, grant that I may rather seek to love. And that was Paul's way of living. The more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And yet that didn't stop him. He continued, I will very gladly spend and be spent. Now, this is high ground, isn't it? This isn't living as the world would live. This is Christianity in action. This is Christianity in boots. Practical Christianity. I seek not yours, but you. Not interested in taking your goods from you. I'm interested in promoting your good. Not interested in your wealth coming to me. I'm interested in advancing your welfare. I seek not yours, but you. I will very gladly spend and be spent. Great challenge, isn't it? Christianity in action. And so we're calling that a contribution. A contribution that is unselfish. A contribution that is unselfish. Verse 16. I did not burden you. But look how verse 16 continues and concludes. Being crafty, I caught you with guile. Being crafty, I caught you with guile. Now, it's been suggested that, to understand this, it's been suggested that Paul is quoting what they are saying. Paul is quoting the allegation that has been made against him. This is what they were saying about him. Some say that I was crafty, that I cheated and got the better of you by trickery. So that was the allegation. That is what people were saying about him. He was crafty. He caught them with guile. He got the better of them by his trickery. What they were meaning was this. Paul himself may not have taken their money. Paul himself may not have gained at their expense directly. But the allegation, the charge is this, that maybe he had done so indirectly by those he had sent to them. And so look at verse 17. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? Verse 18. I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. So Titus and a brother had been sent. Did Titus make a gain of you? The clear inference is no. And then look at the two further questions at the end of verse 18. Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Now, in Philippians 2, Paul is speaking about Timothy. And Paul says, I have no man like-minded. So, as Paul was, Timothy was. And that's really what Paul is saying here about Titus. As I was, so Titus was. In our attitude and in our actions, we are identical. I did not take your money, and neither did Titus, neither did the other brother. Walked we not in the same spirit, walked we not in the same steps. In other words, thinking about Paul and Titus, there was a correlation, a correspondence between the two that was undeniable. A correlation that was undeniable. So neither directly himself nor indirectly through Titus and the other brother had Paul taken advantage, taken their money. Those questions in verse 18. And then in verse 19, there's another question. Think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? What's Paul saying? Paul's saying this, don't get the impression that I'm on trial before you. Don't get the impression, says Paul, that I am standing in the dock and you're standing on the, you're sitting on the bench. Paul says, if that's your impression, then you're wrong. If that's your conclusion, then that conclusion is unwarranted. It's unjustified, an unwarranted conclusion. And so that takes us to our next heading, a conclusion that is unwarranted. Don't think that you are my judge. Don't think that I am standing before you, on trial before you. Rather, he says, we speak before God in Christ. We speak before God in Christ. Now, is that not a common danger, I suppose, amongst Christians? As Christians, we can feel and fear, spend our lives in fear and bondage, that we're, you know, answerable, accountable to one another. Is that not a common danger? That we can take the high ground and go and sit on the bench and feel that we are at liberty to judge one another. Romans 14, why dost thou judge my brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. So, wrong for us to spend our lives thinking that we are answerable, accountable to one another, and wrong to go through our lives judging one another. And I was reminded of these words. Courage, brother, do not stumble. Though thy path is dark as night, there's a star to guide the humble. Trust in God and do the right. Perish, Paul saying, coming. Perish all that fears the light. Whether losing, whether winning, trust in God and do the right. Trust no party, church or faction. Trust no leaders in the fight. But in every word and action, trust in God and do the right. Some will hate me, some will love me, some will flatter, some will slight. Cease from man and look above thee, trust in God and do the right. Simple rule and safest guiding inward peace and inward light star upon our path, abiding, trust in God and do the right. So that's a conclusion that was unwarranted, that he was really answerable to them, that they were his judges. And then in the verse, another conclusion that was unwarranted, the implication is here, that he was not only accountable to them, but that he was unhelpful to them. Perish the thought, says Paul. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Notice what he calls them, dearly beloved, and that must be significant. Notice what he calls them, dearly beloved. And notice what he wants for them. He's wanting your edifying. He's wanting their building up in the faith. So a conclusion that is unwarranted. Sadly, they thought he was accountable to them, and sadly, they thought that his mission in life was to be unhelpful to them, and both those conclusions were unwarranted. And then in the last two verses of the chapter, Paul paints a picture, a terrible picture. A picture of how the church, the covenant of Christians, the assembly at Corinth, might be found by him on his arrival. Verse 20, for I fear lest when I come. Verse 21, and lest when I come. So Paul is painting this picture of how things might be in the church at Corinth when he arrives. Look at verse 20. He mentions eight things: debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. Is there a progression? I suppose it's a regression here from debates to tumults, from arguing, Christians arguing, to Christians who are in uproar, rioting. That's awful. An awful concept, isn't it? You know, it's been said that, you know, a cult of Christians, a local church, should really be a little preview of the coming millennial kingdom of Christ. There is a day coming when the Lord Jesus shall come, and the hymn writer says he'll bring to this warring earth peace. And that's a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus in his rightful place and conditions of peace. And so it's been said, we're not in the kingdom, the millennial kingdom yet. It's often been said that every local church should be a little picture, a little preview of the coming millennial kingdom, that what should characterize it should be conditions of peace. And yet, sadly, a local church, a company of Christians, can be a preview, a little picture, not of a coming millennial kingdom, but the coming great tribulation. Not conditions of peace, but conditions of conflict. And that would be awful. And yet, Paul presents the stark possibility that on his arrival at Corinth, these conditions, from debates to tumults, from arguing to rioting, an awful picture. And then in verse 21, another picture speaks about uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness. And so if you look at verse 20, I suppose you can think about it's all various aspects of divisions, debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, different types of division. Verse 21, different types of defilement, immoral conduct. It's been suggested that perhaps those guilty of these things in verse 20 are legalists. And sad to say, you know, often the companies that are torn asunder by division are those that are very strict, those that are very tight. So the danger of legalism. And then in verse 21, another danger, the danger of license, that can lead to the condoning of immorality. And Paul says, you know, he's worried. This is one of his fears. I fear less and less. Paul says, if that is how I find you, verse 20, I shall not find you as I would, and you would not find me as you would. I would not find you as I would like to find you, because if verse 20 is fulfilled, you'll be characterized by sinful circumstances. And on my arrival, you won't find me as you would like to find me, because I'll have to be marked, characterized by stern condemnation. I'll have to judge. I'll have to deal with this division. Verse 21, he says, lest when I come again, my God will humble me. And then he speaks about, I shall bewail many. And it's a picture of mourning. Paul would be mourning as if they were dead, spiritually dead. And so he thinks, you know, if I arrive in Corinth and this is how I find you, God will humble me. I'll be characterized by shame. I'll be characterized by sorrow. And John Phillips says, you know, the sorrow produced by the thorn in the flesh. And you thought about that on the last occasion in verse 7. John Phillips says, this, the sorrow that was produced by the thorn of the flesh would be nothing compared to this sorrow. As Paul would come into their midst and look around at the effects of legalism and license. And Paul, in effect, would be forced to ask these questions. Is this a church? Looking around at this behavior, is this a church? And is this a church that I planted? So you can understand the shame and the sorrow that would characterize him. Time and time again, he speaks about his coming, doesn't he? Verse 14, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. Verse 20, when I come. Verse 21, when I come. And into chapter 13, this is the third time I am coming to you. So he keeps on speaking about coming. Presumably, to make the point, to emphasize to these Christians at Corinth, you know, I'm coming. I'm going to arrive in Corinth. And things should be put right. Things should be right before I come. And, you know, I wonder how they reacted to that. The news that Paul wanted to come into their midst. Presumably, the thought of Paul coming into their midst would sober them up and cause them to reflect upon their ways and to change what needed to be changed. You know, I assume that if we heard that the Apostle Paul was coming to Kenway, or if you heard that the Apostle Paul was coming to Inner Leven, well, we would make adjustments, wouldn't we? We would all seek to be on our very best behaviour. Sad to say, you know, I can think of occasions in the past where, you know, prominent men have been at our morning meeting, and on those occasions, people who perhaps would rarely take part, they would take part as if to put on a show for this visiting prominent preacher. If Paul was coming here, if Paul was coming to Kenway, we would all seek to be in our best behaviour. And I suppose we would say, well, that would be good, that would be right, that would be proper. But, you know, closing point, whether or not Paul's in our midst, there's someone greater than Paul who's always here. There's someone greater than Paul who's always here. Whenever we gather, and it's the Lord Jesus himself. And if it is, you know, unimaginable that the Corinthians would behave like this on Paul's arrival, you know, how could they possibly contemplate? And yet, you know, 1 Corinthians sets out the divisions that existed. 1 Corinthians 11 sets out the disgraceful conduct that existed at the Lord's Supper. Appalling, isn't it? Awful if the things mentioned in verse 20 and the things mentioned in verse 21 are ever present. The Lord is ever present for these things mentioned in verse 20 and verse 21. Bring before us a condition that is unspiritual, a condition that is unspiritual. And so, I've spoken for longer than I thought I would speak, and more in this section than perhaps you expected to find these important issues. A compulsion that is unfortunate, a confirmation that is unchallengeable, this contrition that is unnecessary, pardon me for not taking your money, a contribution that is unselfish. Christianity in action. I seek not yours but you. I will very gladly spend and be spent. A correlation that is undeniable. as Paul was, so was Titus. This conclusion that is unwarranted, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you. We speak before God in Christ. And then finally, this condition, this awful condition, that is unspiritual. Privilege to be here and trust in God. God bless us. Our Father, we think of these words written so long ago, the church at Corinth, and yet we think of their continuing relevance and significance and importance. We think of the challenge of Christianity. I seek not yours but you. Gladly will I spend and be spent. We seek thy forgiveness for the way in which we so often live our selfish, self-centered lives, while others who need our help are just ignored. Our Father, we just long that we might follow the example of the Apostle, and above all, follow the great example of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and the one who gave his life a ransom for many. And so, our Father, we thank thee for this evening spent in thy presence. We thank thee for the prophet, finding thy word, and seeking thy path and work, and thy Son.